Well, I'm doing something this morning that I've never done before, and that is I am actually repeating a sermon that I've already done. Now, don't worry, it's not one I've done in the last couple of weeks, so you probably wouldn't remember. But no, actually, it's something that I did on a Wednesday night a couple of months ago, and when I shared that lesson, several folks there, and I included, felt like, you know, this is something we need to talk about on a Sunday morning. So I bring it to you today, and if you were there a couple of months ago on a Wednesday night and you sleep through this sermon, I will certainly understand. But if not, or actually if you were here, either way, I invite you, all of you this morning, to think with me about a subject that can be a little sensitive. It's the subject of stewardship. Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, asked us to use our imagination before we read our text for today. And here's what he says. Blomberg says, imagine a home where steak and seafood are served every night for dinner, where the family has expensive wine at every meal from their vast wine cellar. The house has 15 rooms for a family of four. There are 13 televisions, including one in each of the six bathrooms. There are 10 telephones. Now, this is before cell phones, I guess, he's writing. There are 5 luxury cars that adorn the large garage just behind the house. There are several workers at the house each day. They are either cleaning the house or working in the yard, or they're attending to the Olympic-sized swimming pool in the backyard. There is nothing needed and very little wanted, Blomberg says. Now, years ago, that may have taken some imagination for us, but today it takes very little imagination. Our culture today is wealthy beyond what anything the world has ever seen. Therefore, we're not easily impressed, for many of us and many of those around us have so much. But Blomberg says, let's also imagine a different community. Think about a rat-infested slum. Houses are made from cardboard or canvas. Typically, they have 2 rooms. The lucky ones have 3. There's not a swimming pool for miles around. Most homes don't have running water or electricity. Water is purchased from vendors who bring it in on a large truck once a week, and neighbors haul huge barrels that are filled by a hose from the truck. And then they must dole it out through the week carefully so that they don't run out of water before the truck comes again, because if you run out of water, you're in bad shape. The neighborhood has 80% unemployment rate, not because people are lazy, but simply because there are no jobs. Most people in this community eat only one nourishing meal a day, and that is thanks to a local cooperative soup kitchen where the neighbors pool their meager resources together, they buy in bulk, and they serve one another, and therefore they can eat more cheaply than they could on their own. Unfortunately, as you know, there are many communities like this all over our world today. Our church has gone to Appalachia in our own country for a number of years now. Our church has gone to Kenya and Haiti, and in all of these places, we are working with impoverished individuals, and maybe you've been on those trips, or maybe you've been to another place where you're helping folks who are economically less privileged than we are. In our world today, there are many wealthy individuals, but there are also many poor people who struggle every day for survival. So what are we to make of these differences? That's the question we're confronted with in our text for today that we're going to read in a moment. But when we come face to face with these vast differences of opinion, what are differences of experiences? What comes to mind for you? When we see very wealthy people and very poor people and we see that discrepancy, is that just the way the world turns? Or does it bother you and you want to do something about it? What do you make of the difference between the haves and the have-nots? Well, when many middle-class Christians are confronted with this reality, maybe for the first time or maybe again, and they're aware of it intensely, different responses come. Some Christians are shocked and horrified. They ask, how can such injustice be tolerated? We must do something. And they propose radical overhauls to the social systems. They say, maybe we should build soup kitchens. Maybe we should create roads. Maybe we should operate health clinics. Whatever it takes to change the situation, let's do it. That's one response. Other Christians, when they see this, are equally concerned, but they pose another alternative. They say, what is needed is more capitalism. It's a government problem. We don't have enough true free market economies. There are too many taxes. The government often gets in the way. There's not enough incentive for people to get off of welfare type systems. So let's change the way the government operates with the people. Or there's a third reaction. It's quite different. Some Christians don't want to help at all. They blame the poor for their problems. The assumption is that most poor people are lazy, or they are criminals, or they are irresponsible. And the response is, well, if these poor people really wanted to change, then they could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and they could create a different life. That's what these believers say. Most poor people simply get what they deserve in life. Well, instead of thinking about which response is actually the best, let's ask a different question. How would Jesus respond if he saw these radically different economic experiences? What would Jesus say if he saw very wealthy and very poor people living side by side with one another? Well, actually, Jesus did see that situation in his day and time. And he saw extremely wealthy and extremely poor people living side by side. And he even told a story about the situation. And that story serves as our text for today. I'm going to read this passage in different sections. So listen to this first part of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Here's what Jesus says about this situation. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus begins his story by epitomizing the difference between the extremely rich and extremely poor of his day. One man, he says, lives on easy street. His life is a life of luxury. He has everything he needs and most of what he wants. We are told he is robed in purple, the color of royalty of this day. He is dressed in fine linen, a fabric that would have been available only to the wealthiest of the rich in this day and time. His life is easy street. But there's another man just living right outside his gate, side by side. His name is Lazarus, and he lives in agony. Now, in Jesus' day, begging was very common, but Lazarus' position is extreme. What we are told is he was laid at the rich man's gate every day, suggesting he's crippled. He cannot walk or get around on his own. He is covered with sores, open wounds, and dogs are actually licking his sores. Now, these are not friendly pets. Most Hebrew people of this day and age didn't have dogs as pets, especially when survival was a daily task. These are most likely scavenger dogs that are roaming through the villages, and they're licking Lazarus' sores, are increasing his torment. Two very different men living very different lives. Now, here's what we know. The people listening to Jesus when he tells this parable for the first time, here's what they would have been thinking. Ah, we get it, Jesus. The rich, wealthy man is blessed for his faith. And God has blessed him with abundant riches, for he is a man of faith. While the poor man, Lazarus, is suffering because of his lack of faith. He is being punished for a sin. So the rich man is the man of faith, and the poor man is a sinner who is suffering. That's what they thought. But Jesus is about to shock them beyond belief. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 22. The time came for the beggar who died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." You see, in these few words in the middle of this parable, Jesus completely reverses the conventional thinking and expectation of his day about who it is that goes to heaven. The rich man, the assumed righteous person, goes to hell, while the poor man, the presumed sinner, goes to heaven. He is at the side of Abraham. And there is between them this great chasm, and there does not seem to be any way for either side to cross over or change their current situation. Now, in our world today, I would suggest to you that we find parallels of the same kind of thinking that happened in Jesus' world. There are many today who believe that those who are rich, those who are comfortable economically, are blessed by God for their faith, while those who suffer, suffer because of a lack of faith. In our world today, the so-called prosperity gospel claims that if you just have enough faith, then God will heal you of your sickness. God will grant you the material riches that you want. Just have enough faith, just ask, and it will be given. Now, I would say that kind of thinking and theology is troubling. I don't find much basis for it in the Gospels. And as we think about this text today, maybe that kind of theology troubles us. But there's something even more troubling here. A key issue in this text is a complete lack of reference to anyone's faith. As far as we know, the rich man seems to be condemned simply because he's wealthy. We know absolutely nothing about his faith. While the poor beggar, Lazarus, seems to be rewarded in the next life simply as a way of compensating for his suffering and agony that he experienced while he was here on earth. You see, the first reading of this text, this parable, seems to teach that salvation or damnation are based solely on your annual income. Is that unsettling? Well, let's listen to what Jesus says and see if that's actually what Jesus meant. Listen to the last few verses of this parable. Starting in verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Well, in his dialogue with Abraham, the rich man pleads for a special revelation to be given to his brothers. He says he wants them to have a chance to repent, to change. You see, the rich man's plea here tells us something very important about him. His problem was he had never repented. He wants his brothers to be able to repent because he had not repented, and that's why he ends up where he is. He never truly developed a relationship with God. And from that request, what we know then is that Lazarus did have such a relationship with God, and that is the difference between these two men. Well, as we think about our own life, listen to these words from James. Chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it if you as a Christian claim to have faith but have no deeds? Suppose a person is without clothes or food and you go to them and you say, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but you do nothing about their needs, then what good is it? In the same way, faith not accompanied by action is dead. Now, in our world today, we occasionally hear people say, you cannot be both wealthy and a Christian. Many people believe you cannot have worldly wealth or riches and also be a person of Christian faith. But let us be clear this morning, that is not what the scripture teaches. If the scripture actually taught that, then that would eliminate just about every single one of us here today, because by worldly standards, all of us are probably considered to be very rich. But here's the key. What scripture does consistently teach is that it is impossible to be both rich and Christian without simultaneously being generous in sharing what God has given you with other people. The most extensive teaching on this topic is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We read a small portion of it earlier in our service today in our scripture reading, but in those two chapters, Paul is writing again to his Christian friends in Corinth. He's specifically addressing a question they have, and the question is this: if we are rich, do you want us to trade places with those who are poor? Paul, is that what God expects? If we have wealth, does God expect us to trade our place of wealth and riches with those who are poor? And in those chapters, Paul explicitly denies that that is what God is teaching. Paul says, no, God does not expect you to change places, but, and this is important, but God does expect you to take what you have been given and give it and share it in a way that is pleasing to God. A few years ago, a husband and wife team of researchers who called themselves Empty Tomb began tracking American Christian expenditures and comparing it with global needs. They have estimated that between $30 and $50 billion a year could meet the most essential human needs in the world today. $30 to $50 billion a year. Those essential needs would include things like clean water, sanitation, prenatal and infant maternal care, basic education, immunizations, and long-term development efforts. This couple says that figure, $30 to $50 billion, may sound like anything but good news. God has been generous to us. We all agree with that. But has God been that generous? Well, that was their question. So they began to research then not only global human needs, but Christian financial resources. And here's what they learned. Consider this, they said. If church members in the United States alone would increase their giving to 10% of their income, which according to the Bible is the minimal expectation, if Christians would give 10% of their income, just Christians in the United States, listen to this, there would be $65 billion every year available for ministries around the world and $15 billion a year for meeting the needs of our neighbors across the street, even while maintaining our current congregational programs, including building projects. Now that is staggering. Let me rephrase that in my own words. if Christians gave the minimum expectation of 10%, then we wouldn't have the kind of human needs our world has today, because the Christian church could be throughout the world meeting those human needs while at the same time keeping their own house in order and ministering to the people in their own communities. The real problem, of course, is that most Christians don't give 10% to the Lord's work. Current averages for American Christians run between 2 and 3% of annual income giving to the church. The reality, the harsh, stark reality, is that most middle to upper class Christians in America could do far more in terms of giving than what they are currently doing for God's work in this world. Many Christians could give considerably better than the minimum 10% basic expectation, which again is not the max, but the minimum. Let's think a little more personally. If we as a church averaged half of the minimum expectation, if we averaged 5% of annual giving here at First Baptist Roswell, we would far surpass our annual budget and have money left over to do all kinds of mission projects in our community and around the world. That's 5%. Think what we could do with 10%. 10%? If we had Christians giving 10% just here in our church, then our church would be flourishing with energy and with excitement about the amazing ministries that could happen through the life of our family of faith. That's just a small portion of what Jesus is saying throughout this parable. But you know, if we're honest, Jesus isn't even talking about a percentage of giving in this parable, is he? He doesn't even talk about 5% or 10% or whatever. That's not the point. The point Jesus is making is about attitude. That's his critical point. Taking this parable seriously demands that we ask ourselves this question: am I doing my part? Am I contributing to God's kingdom the way God would want me to? Is there more that I could do? Someone has asked a very important question. The question was this: can a person be saved without faithful stewardship? It's a great question. In other words, can a person be saved without generously giving to God? Now, disagree if you'd like, but according to the Bible, I think the answer is no. Let's ask the question in a different way. Can a person be saved if God's forgiveness has been given to them, but they don't share that with other people? If we were to ask, could a Christian be saved if he or she received God's grace, but was unwilling to share that grace or forgiveness with another person, we would say no. Jesus told a parable about that. He said that if you have received God's grace and forgiveness, you must then share that with other people. Isn't the same thing true with stewardship? If Jesus has given and God has given us more than we could imagine and has blessed us in our lives, then isn't it part of our faithful stewardship to realize all that we have belongs to God and we are called to share that with others? The reality is Jesus talked about money and stewardship much more than he talked about forgiveness. If God's Spirit lives within us and we understand that all we have is a gift from God, then doesn't that change our attitude about giving? So we think about this question, this parable today. The question comes to us: are we giving generously to God? Are we doing our part to give back to God and contribute to the work that God is doing here in this community and throughout the world with our tithes and offerings? Remember what God says to us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God says, bring the whole tithe, not a portion, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And then he says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See, if you do that, if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you cannot even imagine. I wonder what would happen if we took that seriously. What would happen if we seriously took God at his word and tested him? He asked us to do so. What would happen if we tested God, and if you're currently not tithing, you took 2 to 3 months to start tithing and see what happens? If you are tithing, to take 2 to 3, 4 months to give over and above that tithe and see how God might bless that. God says, test me in this and see if I don't throw open abundance of blessings to you, far more than you could ever possibly imagine. The question is, are we doing our part to contribute to God's work in this world and in this kingdom? For remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you this day for all that you have given to us and all that you do give to us. And Lord, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of who and what you have called us to be. And Lord, today you ask us to examine our attitude and our giving. Lord, help us to remember that all we have is from you, and help us with cheerful hearts to love and support and to give to the work that you are about in this world. Lead us and guide us in these ways and find us faithful. For we pray in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.